plan on being supportive of that as well. We're in our second week of live streaming, and I've begun to expect that there'll be more weeks to come in the weeks that lie ahead when only a small crew will be here at church while the congregation watches from home, at least as we trust. We have no way of knowing how many are taking advantage of the opportunity to join us live, but we're hoping that Sunday morning will continue to be Sunday morning for you, even though we're not able to be together. We'll continue to monitor the COVID-19 situation and respond as best we can to the orders that come down to us from our government. And we fully expect, as we've been saying, that as the testing for the virus expands, the number of positive cases will expand as well. And as that happens, it's likely that the response of at least our state government will expand and meet that challenge, though I'm expecting that our federal government will tighten up as well. And so it may be that we won't be able to be together next Sunday, even though the sanctions are due to be lifted tomorrow. But we'll just keep asking God to give wisdom to those that are making those decisions. Let's keep praying that our nation will recover from this pandemic that's hit us so hard. Keep praying that those who are sick will recover, even as we try to limit the total number of those who fall ill. Keep praying that our economy will recover and that the jobless rate will go down as soon as we get well and are able to get back to work. I realize that staying home and staying away from one another is a major sacrifice, especially for those who are in good health. But let's keep in mind when those of us who are strong and healthy make the sacrifice of staying home and limiting contact, we put ourselves among the number who are willing to give away a few of our rights and privileges for the sake of those in our society who are older or who are impaired in some way, and those who are at risk because of underlying health conditions. I personally believe that there is nothing more American than when those of us who are strong take a stand for the weak. There's nothing more American than when those of us who are whole make sacrifices for those who are vulnerable. And because of that, I believe that the recovery in our nation has already begun. In our country, as Americans from all walks of life work together across partisan lines, across ethnic lines, across color lines, across lifestyle lines, because COVID-19 makes no distinction among the races and has no respect for country or state borders. And because of that, the virus has pushed us further apart physically, but has ignited within us a passion for us to work together as the strong make the sacrifices that are necessary for the lives of the weak. Something else that COVID-19 has done for us as a nation is that it's helped us to see that the real heroes in our society are our first responders and our healthcare workers who are standing on the front lines of the war that has overtaken our nation. And as parents and grandparents, it's time that we point out to our children and our grandchildren that the real heroes in our country are not those necessarily that shoot a basket or throw a touchdown or hit a home run. The real heroes are those who are donning whatever protective gear they can find to lean over patients who are not only ill but contagious, to bring health and healing, and not only health and healing, but also to bring comfort to those who are dying alone because of their risk of infecting the members of their family. Later on in the message, we'll be talking about things that you can do there at home and in the community to aid in this war that we're all fighting. But for now, keep praying for our country as we rise to the challenge that's before us. And remember to thank God for the beauty that we've seen among Americans as America responds to the ugliness of COVID-19. Now we're back to Ephesians. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, with thanks again to Watchman Nee, who helped to generate that outline way back in the 50s when he wrote a small and, well, I don't want to say simple book, a rather complex book, but a a small book about the book of Ephesians and broke it down into those three components, the outline of the book into those three components. Sit being that privilege that we have of knowing who we are in Christ and remaining seated in that in the heavenly realms as he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Walk being that call that Paul made to us when he finished those first three chapters. He made a call to us to say, walk, live in a way that's worthy of the calling that you've received. Walk the talk is what Paul has been asking us to do. And then stand, and it'll still come. It won't be here until July, but we'll be talking there about what happens when all of us as individuals are seated in the heavenly realms and walking in a way that pleases God, and the chance that we have at that point to band together as individuals and corporately to push back the darkness that surrounds us. This morning, we're going to be looking at part 36, Live as Children of Light. And I don't have it anymore. Part 36, Live as Children of Light. It's coming from, you'll see in a moment, it's coming from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. Last week, as we were in Ephesians together, we unpacked verses 3 to 7 of chapter 5, and we looked at the truth there through the lens of a story that came to us from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is smack in the middle of what we refer to as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he told us about life and talked to us in many respects about living the way that Paul has been talking to us about living. We focused last week on the part where Jesus was teaching the people how they should pray. That's part of what happens in chapter 6. And we made the point that Jesus was not so much telling us what we should pray as he was telling us how we should pray. In other words, when he says, when you pray, pray like this, he doesn't mean that we should use those exact words, but that our prayers should speak to the same issues that Jesus spoke to in his prayer that day. For example, Jesus started his prayer with the words, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In saying that, Jesus was giving voice to his desire that his Father's name would be held in the highest regard everywhere his name is spoken. And if you want to pray, but you're unsure where to start, then this would be a great place to begin. As you commune with God, you can express this same desire to him. And then think through the people in your life, the people that you love, the people that you spend time with, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your parents and grandparents, the people at your church, all five of us this morning, the people at work, the people at school, and even yourself. And you can ask God to show all of us. Excuse me, it's allergies, you don't have to worry. You can ask God to show all of us how we can succeed in holding his name in the highest regard in whatever situation we're in. And that includes our response to COVID-19. Ask God to show us how our confidence in him and in his name can be a beacon of hope to people around us so that they can learn from our example to hold God's name in the highest regard as well, in any situation. And you can work your way down through the phrases that Jesus used as he prayed that day and take those phrases personally and make them personal as you ask God to work in and through your life. But there were two particular phrases that we looked at last week, two phrases that expressed a deep desire that Jesus held dear. He prayed, "May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth just as completely as it is done in heaven." And once again, these are things that we can point at our own hearts and our own lives as we pray and ask God to help us live like people would and should live. Could you grab me a glass of water, please, Carl? Thankfully, there are people in the congregation. People would and should live when they recognize that they're servants of the eternal King and citizens of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of life and light. And we can pray this even as we try to live responsible lives as citizens of the United States of America. Because being a good citizen of the kingdom of God is the very best way to be a good citizen of the United States. especially during this time when our country needs compassion and an infusion of hope. Because we've become part of God's kingdom. Thank you, sir. We've become part of God's kingdom as he's shown us compassion. As part of his kingdom, he's shown us compassion and he's given us hope. And so, wow, I am juggling this morning. And so we don't have to generate hope. All we have to do is pass along what God has already given us. But back to Jesus' prayer. Jesus asked God to hasten the day when God's kingdom was a reality right here on earth. That's what Jesus was asking. And then added to that request by asking God to hasten the day when God's will be done here on earth by his people to the same degree, to the same extent that his will is done by the angels in heaven. That's what he meant by, may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus asked that God's people would be as consistently and constantly obedient to him as the angels in heaven are when God tells them to do something. And keep in mind that when God tells Gabriel to go and give a message to someone here on earth, we don't have any sense that Gabriel pauses and says to God, yeah, you know, God, I do. I understand what you want me to do, but you may have noticed I'm really busy right now with other things. So I hope you can wait for this until I'm able to get around to it or until I have time. Or maybe you'd consider having another angel take care of this right now. That's just not how it works with the angels in heaven. So just so that we're clear here, that's not what Gabriel or any of the other angels say to God when God asks them to do something. Truth be told, God's people here on earth should not respond to God in that way either. Our hearts should be much more open to the things that he sends our way. And that, in essence, is what Paul has been talking to us about as he's made his way through the points that he's made in his letter to the churches in the church in Ephesus thus far. Paul's been teaching us that if we're followers of Jesus, the Spirit of God is closer to us than hands and feet. Paul's been telling us that the Spirit of God is in the midst of every situation in which we find ourselves and is constantly and consistently helping us to understand what the will of God is, what God wants us to do on a moment-by-moment basis, every single day. And just so we're clear, God is not interested in cramping your style. He's not interested in spoiling your fun. He's interested in seeing you live life joyfully as you pursue the potential that he built into you when he created you and when he redeemed you. He's not standing there with his whistle, waiting to whistle to get everybody out of the pool just because we've started to have fun. That's not who God is. He's not there trying to cramp your style. But the Spirit of God whispers to your heart, this is the Father's will. This is what the Father wants in this situation. This is how the Father wants you to act or react in this situation. And the Spirit of God does that faithfully and consistently. He never misses a beat. And if we trust the Spirit of God, and if we obey him in that situation, in that moment, God's will be done on earth by you, just as truly as God's will is done by the angels that are in heaven, Gabriel and all the others. But even more than that, we have the privilege at moments like that to be part of the answer to Jesus' prayer, as he expressed to his Father his longing that the day would come when God's will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. You and I have the privilege of being part of the answer to Jesus' prayer that day as he stood on that mountainside and taught the crowds. Last week, Paul talked to us about what happens in our lives and communities when we fail as citizens of the kingdom of God to put off the old way of living, which is corrupted by its deceitful desires. Last week, Paul helped us to understand what happens in our lives and communities when we fail to be renewed in the attitudes of our minds as we begin to look at life and our world in a different way than we ever have before. Last week, Paul helped us to understand what happens in our lives and in our communities when we as a church or as individuals fail to put on the new way of living, which makes it possible for us to be just like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's where we were last week. And I hope you weren't discouraged by what Paul had to say. If you were, then you're here at the right time in the right place because of what he'll say to us this morning. If you want to talk about a godly response to COVID-19, it's right there. Right there. Because, and please don't hear what I'm not saying, but the world doesn't need more missionaries and pastors. The world needs more young men, more godly men, women, young people, and children who will listen to the Spirit of God, trust the Spirit of God, and obey the Spirit of God. I've lost this again, so I'll use the traditional PowerPoint. But that's what the world needs today. Not more missionaries, not more pastors. The world needs more godly men and women, more godly young people, more godly children who will respond to the Spirit of God, who will listen to Him, trust Him, and obey Him as He prompts us to move and to react in ways that are pleasing to God. The world needs more and more people who know and show that they're part of God's kingdom right here and right now. So that as the darkness of COVID-19 settles in, the light of the kingdom of God can shine in every dark corner. So that by God's grace and by means of God's people, Jesus will be more viral around this world than COVID-19 could ever be. That's the opportunity that's out there in front of us. So to sum up last week, we need to learn to live as people who know that they're part of God's kingdom. We need to put off the old way of living, because when we live like the world lives, God's kingdom becomes all but invisible. And that is the exact opposite of what Jesus was asking for that day. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus longed for in his prayer to his Father. He didn't want the kingdom of God to be invisible. He wanted it to be a city on a hill that shines out and brightens everywhere, everybody's life that comes in contact with us. And the first thing we always do as we undertake to get into this passage for this week, it's time to move on. So the first thing that we typically do as we undertake the passage for this week is we read it together. And so it's okay if you want to stand at home, or I guess you can remain seated. But we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. And if you're able to, read it aloud so that you can hear for yourself what the Scripture is saying. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We know that God's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and that's why we're always glad we take special pleasure in reading His Word together and standing together. But as we read, we can come to understand the multiple blessings that we already have in Christ. The story that I want to tell you from the Word this morning comes from the life of Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph was a man who, for much of his life, might have been inclined to say, "If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all." Because if we had stopped and asked Joseph to pose for a picture at the various points of his life, we would have seen him smile as he wore the coat of many colors that, well, announced that he was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. But that picture would have faded and been replaced by that coat all torn and tattered and covered in blood, as the focus of the picture turned to Joseph sitting at the bottom of a dry well where his brothers had thrown him because of their jealousy. They went to his father later and with the coat that was tattered and bloody and told Joseph's father, Jacob, that that Joseph must have been killed by a wild animal. The next picture would have depicted him being sold into slavery, and the next, his becoming the favorite slave of a man named Potiphar. The next picture would have been of him being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then thrown into jail despite the fact that he had done nothing. Where the next picture would have been of him being put in charge of all the other prisoners while still a prisoner himself. But the story of Joseph reminds us that life is not a snapshot, it's a video. And the disaster that's frozen in time in Joseph's life right at that particular moment will certainly be entirely different by the time God plays the whole video of Joseph's life. And the same is true of us. We're frozen in time in this snapshot right now. But when God plays the video of our lives, the picture will be very different. We looked at all of the frozen pictures of Joseph, and we've come to the place where it's time to look at the video and to see how that plays out. How the video plays out, after all, is bad luck, if that indeed is what it was, is gone. As we've mentioned, so far the scenes he's acted out have turned out badly. You know, favorite son to favorite slave to favorite prisoner. By the time, this time in the story, we're all ready for something good to happen. If you've read Genesis, you know that you're ready for something good to come from the good choices that Joseph has been making. And I'm sure that Joseph was ready for that as well. You may remember when we studied Genesis that there was a week when we left him in prison at the end of one of the stories from God's Word. And during that story, he had interpreted a dream for the cupbearer of Pharaoh, and the cupbearer was going to get his job back and actually stand before Pharaoh. And so Joseph took the time to say to the cupbearer, to mention, when you stand before Pharaoh, please mention me to him, and perhaps he'll do something about this. And it's the first ray of hope that we've gotten that Joseph is about to get himself out of that situation. But then the cupbearer gets his job back just as Joseph said he would, and he completely forgot about Joseph. He didn't mention him to Pharaoh. So Joseph is not just a prisoner. He's a forgotten prisoner by this point. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapter 41. 2 full years went by after the cupbearer forgot to mention Joseph to Pharaoh, and Joseph was imprisoned that entire time. And then one day, Pharaoh had a dream. In his dream, he was standing by the river Nile and saw 7 cows come up out of the river. They were sleek and fat, and they grazed among the grass along the riverside. And after the 7 fat cows, sleek cows, came out of the water, 7 other cows, ugly cows and skinny cows, came up out of the Nile and stood beside the 7 fat cows. And believe it or not, the 7 skinny cows ate the 7 fat cows. And I know that that's technically impossible, but it was a dream. And we've all had those dreams that we can't explain later, but Pharaoh woke up after he saw that happen. Lay there in his bed until he fell asleep again, and then he had a second dream. And in his dream, he saw 7 healthy heads of grain growing on a single stalk of wheat. And then Pharaoh noticed that 7 more heads sprouted that were dry and on that same stalk, but they were thin and scorched by the sun. And the thin heads ate up the fat, healthy heads. And again, well, because dream. Then Pharaoh woke up again and finally fell back asleep until morning. In the morning, Pharaoh couldn't get the dreams out of his mind, and he decided that they must mean something. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt, and he told them his dreams, his 2 dreams, but none of the magicians or the wise men or anybody else in the room there with Pharaoh that day in the palace had any idea what Pharaoh's dreams had meant. And then the chief cupbearer, the one whose dream Joseph had interpreted, spoke up. "Listening to you talk about your dreams this morning has reminded me," the cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "of my shortcomings. It's reminded me of my shortcomings. You see, while I was back in prison with the baker, the 2 of us had dreams as well. And the dreams had meanings that we couldn't figure out. And there was this man there in the prison named Joseph who had formerly been a servant of the captain of the guard. And while we told our dreams to him, and he told us what the dreams meant. And everything that he said in the dreams, as he interpreted both of those dreams, everything happened exactly as he said it would. Well, Pharaoh was impressed. So impressed, in fact, that he sent word to the warden of the prison to say that he would like to speak with Joseph. Well, the warden of the prison got Joseph out of his cell and got him to shave and put on some clean clothes, some decent clothes, and Joseph is escorted into the throne room to stand before Pharaoh, the king of all Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can figure out what it means. But I've been told that you can interpret dreams. If I tell it to you, I can't interpret a dream," Joseph said, "but God will interpret it." So Pharaoh told Joseph about the two dreams, about the seven skinny cows that ate up the seven fat cows, about the seven sickly heads of wheat that ate up the healthy wheat. And when Joseph heard the dreams, he said to Pharaoh, "These two different dreams are about the same thing. And last night in your dreams, God revealed to you what he's about to do. The seven good cows, the seven heads of grain, they represent 7 years of really good harvests, bumper crops. The seven skinny cows and the seven sickly heads of grain represent 7 years of bad harvests that will follow after the seven good years. And those 7 years of bad harvests will result in a famine that is worldwide. God's telling you that there'll be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine." Joseph might have cleared his throat at this point and then said, "If I may, I'd like to give you some advice." He is speaking to Pharaoh, after all. "Look for a wise man and put him in charge in the land of Egypt," Joseph said. "Give him a sufficient staff and have them work together to collect and store a fifth of the harvest every year during the seven good years. Hold this grain in storage until the famine begins, and then release it little by little to the people so that the country won't starve." Plan seemed good to Pharaoh, to all of his officials. Pharaoh pointed out to his officials that Joseph was a man, oh, listen to this, that Joseph was a man who obviously had the very spirit of God within him. I don't know if that sounds familiar. But then he turned to Joseph and he said, "I think I've already found the wise man who can lead all of Egypt. You will be in charge of my palace and of all my people, and all my people will submit to your orders. I'll continue to sit on the throne, but you will be the one who runs Egypt." And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. He put Joseph in charge of all Egypt. He put a signet ring on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine robes. He put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in a chariot as his own second in command. Pharaoh changed Joseph's name to Zaphnath-Paneah, which may not have been the kindest thing that he did, but he then gave him a wife, and Joseph started right into his job as Pharaoh's second in command. He was 30 years old when he began working for Pharaoh. And during all the seven good years, he collected food all over Egypt, and he began to keep track of everything that he had collected. But by the time the process was 3 or 4 years in, he had collected so much grain that they just stopped collecting. Keeping track of it, there was so much. During those years, Joseph and his wife had two sons. He named the oldest Manasseh and the youngest Ephraim. And they'll play a role later on in Israel's history. And at the end of the 7 years of abundance, the 7 years of famine began. And that's when Joseph ordered that the grain storehouses be opened and the people were able to barter their land for food. And people even began to come from other countries to buy food from Egypt because the famine was severe everywhere in the world. And that's the story from God's word. We've just chronicled this morning in that story the single greatest transformation that takes place in God's word, anywhere in God's word apart from salvation itself. Remember, Joseph has just been on a long downward trajectory that had taken him from favorite son to favorite slave to favorite prisoner to forgotten prisoner. And as a forgotten prisoner, he went to bed one night, dead broke, dressed in rags, with his head cradled on the rock pillow, on the stone bed in the dungeon. And then in the morning light, Pharaoh sent for him. He spent about 15 minutes that morning talking with Pharaoh, the king of all Egypt. and went from being the favorite forgotten prisoner to being the favorite of the king. And that lit the skyrocket. And Joseph went to bed that night, fabulously wealthy, with a signet ring on his finger, dressed in royal robes, wearing a gold chain, with his head cradled on the finest pillow Egypt could offer, on a bed covered with sheets made of, well, Egyptian cotton, of course, there in the palace of the Pharaoh. And I hope that you know that the change in Joseph was not only dramatic, it was complete, because Joseph never again slept on a stone bed in the prison. He never again ate prison food. He never again took orders from the warden of the dungeon. He never again wore prison rags or went without a shower or bath. He never again wore chains or manacles that held him in the darkness of the dungeon. Joseph put off everything that was tied to that old way of life. His thinking was completely renewed. Listen, his thinking was completely renewed by the things that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said to him and about him. And he put on the new way of life that was offered to him by no one less than the king. And if that story doesn't get your creative juices flowing, if that story doesn't sound at least vaguely familiar, if that story doesn't remind you of someone that you know, someone who used to live in darkness, but who has now stepped into the light, then you have to wonder if you've really been paying attention, because Joseph's story is your story. Joseph's story is my story. Think about the darkness that surrounded Joseph as he lay there on that stone bed in the prison. And compare that to the light of the skies of Egypt that flooded into his room in the palace the next morning when he awoke. Think about how completely Joseph's life was changed as he moved out of the dungeon and into the palace. And think about how Joseph's story through the years that followed became a reflection of God's goodness, God's righteousness, and God's truth. We were able to see more of God because of what God did for Joseph, to Joseph, through Joseph in those years that lay ahead. Think about what it was like for Joseph to step into this completely new life. And think about what it was like for him to confront that crisis that was soon to face the entire world. And then hear the king. Listen to the king. Hear the king tell Joseph that nothing would please him more than having Joseph by his side as the people of the kingdom faced the challenge of the fear and the famine that would spread everywhere. Listen to the king say that to Joseph. Nothing would please me more than to have you by my side. Think about how Joseph took on that challenge with courage. And remember that courage is not the absence of fear, but action in the presence of fear. Think about the total transformation in Joseph's life. And then look at verses 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. You know, we're facing a worldwide crisis right now that's not unlike the crisis that Joseph faced way back then. And the king of Egypt was pleased to have Joseph by his side. And so I have to ask, can you hear your king telling you how pleased he would be if you would stand by his side and be his hands and feet as the world faces this crisis that has caused so much fear? Can you hear him whispering to your heart? And as we've already said, Joseph never went back to prison. He never again wore prison rags or ate prison food. And in the same way we were once in chains in the darkness of the prison, we nourished ourselves with the food that was served there in the prison. And we did things back then and had habits back then of which every one of us is now ashamed. But we never again have to live with that shame because we have been forever forgiven of our former way of life. And we have the privilege now of developing partnerships with other followers of Jesus who live in the light as we allow them to shine the light of the truth into our lives so that we can all set aside those old habits and develop new habits that come from God's Word and the prompting of God's Spirit. And that's the very thing that Paul is describing in verses 11 and 12. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And I know we're at the shameful part right now, but please keep listening, because we're about to learn something about what God does with our past that is absolutely revolutionary. It's mind-boggling. As we take the time to develop these partnerships with other people who are walking in the light, and as we hold one another mutually accountable, it's clear that the light begins to shine into our lives. And everywhere the light shines, it scatters the darkness until our lives are completely transformed. And as other people begin to see the darkness in our lives pushed out by this new light, they too begin to long for the light to shine into the darkness in their lives, as the changes in you illuminate the way they should go. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 13. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And I know that's hard to hear. Everything that's exposed by the light becomes visible, but listen to this. And everything that is illuminated becomes light. You see what that says? It says that God's word and God's truth will shine on even those things that were the darkest part of you. And as you allow God's light to shine on those darkest parts of who you were, and as you cooperate with God, as He leads you out of the darkness, those dark things that used to be part of your life are changed in such a profound way that that thing that was once darkness in your life now shines with the light of the truth of the gospel. Can you imagine? Those dark things now shine because of the difference that Jesus has made as you have put off the old way of life and the old habits, and as you have been made new in the attitude of your mind, and as you've been put on then the new life and brand new habits. And I hope that as we've looked at these passages from Ephesians, and as we've unpacked these ideas, that you've begun to understand more profoundly than ever. And I've said it before, but I need to say it again. I hope that you've begun to understand more profoundly than ever what we mean when we say that Jesus does not make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. Or as Paul put it in verse 14, this is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You and I have been called to be a light in a dark world. We've been called to be courageous when everyone around us is afraid. Our Savior, our Messiah, our King has said that it would please Him greatly to have you by His side as He shines His light into the darkness that's settling in all around us. He said that it would please Him greatly to have you by His side as He reveals His goodness, His righteousness, and His truth to the people of this world. He said that it would please Him greatly to have you by His side as He, Jesus, outvirals the COVID-19 virus, as His name is spoken by His people in all the places the virus has gone and in all the places the virus will go. And if you're down with all this, if you're in, then I'd like to suggest that you respond to your King as He said to you, it would please me greatly to have you by my side as I deal with this. But I'd suggest that a very tangible way of doing that would be to respond to the email that's winging its way to you from the elders even as I speak. If you don't receive an email from the elders today, call or email the church and give your email address to whoever answers so that you can be included in what we're about to do. If you do receive an email from the elders, then read through it carefully and see if you can find yourself in the picture the email paints of how we intend to respond as a church. And if you see yourself there, fill out the form and hit submit. Please don't hit reply all. We don't want a blizzard of emails going back and forth. Just fill out the form and hit submit. Figure out where you fit and what you can do, how you can participate, and hit submit as you fill out the form. And that will then add you to the list of people who are willing to help. And the elders will process all that and get back in touch with you as to how you can help shine a light into the darkness by helping to make masks or any of the other things that we'll be doing. Check the email. Because we've been called to be a light in the darkness that surrounds us. We've been called to show courage when everyone around us is afraid. And the King has said that he would be pleased to have you by his side as he heals the sick and restores the brokenhearted from one border to the next. In closing, let me read the passage to you one more time. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today for your goodness to us and for the way that you're at work in our hearts. We pray for our nation, God. We pray for healing. We pray for you to speak and minister to the brokenhearted. And we ask, God, that you would use us. We want to find out what pleases you, even in this dark and difficult situation. We want to respond in ways that are a blessing to your heart, not simply a blessing to the community. God, thank you for the way you love your people. Thank you for the way you love every person on this planet, regardless of their background, regardless of their choices. You love every single one. And you use opportunities like this to reach into the darkness as your people show courage and share hope by the truth of the gospel. You've done good things for us, God. We want to be able to pass that along as we stand by your side simply because you're pleased to have us there. Thank you for sending us out into this mission, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's only four of us here, but, well, there's two more, three more, I don't know. There's seven of us, there's eight of us all together. And so we're going to end like we always do. If you would, while you're standing there in the presence, and we've got the plan, we've huddled up, more or less, and we know some things that we're going to do, and as you hit submit and get involved, then that'll be us running the play out there as we shine the light of the gospel everywhere it needs to go. And so all that remains after the huddle is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.